Good evening. Hebrews chapter 1. And tonight we're going to cover the first four verses as well as look at some themes in the book. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I remember it's after the little book of Philemon and before the book of James. I'm just saving you having to sing that books of the Bible song, you know, in your head. But I'm sure you know it well. It's right there, the book of Hebrews. And we're going to start at the first verse, Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. By the way, I didn't get the memo. I noticed Brother Dave has an orange shirt on. The song leader, my brother-in-law Andy, has an orange shirt on. My brother-in-law Phil, his wife Katie, my sister-in-law, and all of their progeny have orange shirts on. And I didn't get the memo. Here I am in a white shirt and stripes. Which maybe Phil, being a police chief, would say I belong in black and white stripes. I don't know. But anyway. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, before we begin to exposit the book itself, it would be good for you to know why I decided to speak on the book of Hebrews. And really, there's always much prayer that goes into these things and much casting about in the Word of God and saying, now, Lord, what would you have this particular group of people at this time here? Because one thing I found is that the Lord is the head of the church and he's very faithful at using his word. He gives people things from his word. Now, it's funny because sometimes I'll prepare 10, 11 messages for a series like this. And I'll deliver these messages and I'll think I made certain points. And somebody will write me later or come up to me afterwards and they'll say, you know, the Lord really brought home to me this or that thing that you said. And I don't even recall saying it in some cases. Or I didn't plan on saying it when I got up. Or it just occurred to me as I was speaking. So I remember what Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, used to say every time he would get into his pulpit. He would say every step climbing up into it, because it was kind of overlooking this massive metropolitan tabernacle in London. And being a short fellow myself, I wouldn't mind climbing up on high, you know, to just make it easier for you to see me. But Spurgeon would say with each step, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I feel the same way, that it is the Lord who uses his word and applies it, and you have needs that I am completely unaware of. I can't read your heart or your mind. I even struggle with your body language sometimes. Now, sometimes it's evident, okay? So, you know, if I'm really going badly, I'll know it probably. But the Lord knows what you need. And I have every confidence as we look into the Word of God, the Lord is going to give you what you need. But as I was thinking about our current moment in history, I thought, you know what I need as a believer? I need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ again. And that might sound rather simple. It reminds me, in fact, of something that happened in our Lord's ministry on earth. You remember, the Lord Jesus Christ did many miracles, many works of power, many signs, John calls them. And these were to point to who he was, to show that he was the Son of God, that he was God manifest in the flesh. They were to show that he was the Savior come from God. They were to show that when he spoke, it carried the authority of God's word. Every word he spoke was a word given to him by the Father to speak. And he would say every work that he did was something that his father gave him to do. As he put it succinctly in John 5:17, my father worketh hitherto and I work. In other words, my father's the one doing the work and I'm working right alongside him, if I can paraphrase it that way. And we remember of the miracles the Lord Jesus did, that on one occasion he came walking on the sea to the ship where the disciples were toiling. I don't know if you felt like you had to toil to get here. There were some cities and some sections between here and Birdsboro where I felt like I was toiling, okay? And just one point in time when I completely stopped, and it just felt like these disciples must have felt they're rowing and the wind was against them and was contrary. And the Lord Jesus was up in the mountain praying for them. The Lord was on high praying for them. Now, as you struggle in life, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great consoling truths that the book of Hebrews is actually going to emphasize for us is that the Lord Jesus acts as our great high priest. That the Lord Jesus prays for us. In fact, chapter 5, verse 25, I believe it is, tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That the Lord Jesus, in our way of thinking, 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, is praying for us. And he was praying for the disciples. And finally, he comes to them, you remember, walking on the water. And so often Peter gets a bad rap, you know, from preachers. And I am not a Peter basher, okay? It's a dangerous thing to pick on a man whose nickname is The Rock, okay? Because I don't want him to say, since one of my brethren here has a WrestleMania shirt on, I won't point out too. But, you know, since there's a wrestling shirt on, it makes me think of a gentleman that I saw on television in my youth who would say, "Can you smell what The Rock is cooking?" Okay, sorry, I was doing a high school camp last week and it hasn't entirely worn off. But anyway, I'm not going to pick on The Rock man, Peter. That's what his name means, Peter, right? Is The Rock, or Cephas in Aramaic. He was a brave man. He was a courageous man. In many ways, he was a strong man. But what his life shows us is even the strongest of us needs a Savior. And we never outgrow that need for the Savior. We never get to a point in our lives, no matter whether we're young or whether we're in the prime of life or whether we're middle-aged or whether we're coming into the so-called golden years. What a euphemism. Anyway, you know, whatever it is, we still need him. We need him all the time. As the hymn writer said, "I need thee, how I need thee, every hour I need thee." And Peter showed that. But you remember the boldness of Peter. He said, "Lord, if it's you, let me come out of the boat to you. Let me walk on water." Now, how many laws of physics does that break, you know? If you want the Newtonian description, I refer you to Brother Dave after the meeting here. He can talk more intelligently about stuff like that than I ever could. But Peter knew, even back then, centuries before Newton, that if you step on water, you're going down. Normally. But this is the Lord. And he sees the Lord walking on the water. And you remember Peter got out of the boat, and what happened? He actually walked on the water. Now that wasn't through anything about Peter, any power or any goodness that Peter had. Any more than later in Acts chapter 3, when he healed a paralyzed man, he said, "Men of Israel, why are you looking at us? As if by our own power and godliness, we had healed this man." It's the name of the Lord Jesus. This name has, through faith in this name, has made this man strong. And in similar fashion, if you had stopped and said, "Peter, how did you do that?" Peter would say, "I didn't do it. It was the Lord." And you remember, as long as Peter was looking at the Lord Jesus, he was going on well. He was walking on the water. Something supernatural was happening. But you recall, of course, the lesson that all of our Sunday school teachers, I'm sure, have drawn for us at some time or another, that it was when Peter got his eyes off the Lord that he began to sink. And how true that is. And at this moment in time, at this point in history, I see so many people getting their eyes off of the Lord. getting their eyes onto other things. They might get their eyes onto a problem. They might get their eyes onto the COVID-19 virus. They may get their eyes onto a solution, a possible solution for that problem, the vaccines, or treatments for people who have the disease. They may get their eyes on the economy, or on politics, or on world affairs. Because we know in 2021, those things are still an issue, aren't they? There's still problems in our world today. But to me, it's disheartening. I expect the world to look around and say, oh, look at what's happening with the environment. Look at what's happening with the economy. Look at what's happening with the global affairs and the relations between nations. Look at what's happening with disease and poverty and education and on and on. There's always problems they point to and always things that are real, valid problems in life. But of course, they don't know the solution. Who knows the solution? It's believers. At least we ought to know the solution, right? I remember Brother Joe Reese, an American who has spent most of his adult life in Canada and a servant of the Lord. And he talked about a preacher who went to a camp and he was preaching and he was trying to get the kids to participate and give an answer, you know. And he said, you know, kids, you know what it's like. You know that thing that comes out and it has a big fluffy tail. Silence. You know that thing that comes out and runs around and it gathers acorns and nuts and stuff. Silence. You know that thing that climbs up on trees, walks around on branches. Finally, one little boy in the back put his hand up and said, excuse me, sir, I think it's a squirrel, but I'm going to go ahead and say Jesus Christ. Yeah. Now, sometimes Christians can be accused of being overly simplistic, that whatever the problem is, we say, you know, the Lord Jesus is the answer. And yet, although the world may accuse us of being naive and overly simplistic and not being aware of the complexity of life's issues, I really would say that the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is getting our eyes back on Him. Now, of all the books of the Bible, they are all inspired by God, says 2 Timothy 3:16. They are all God-breathed, it could be translated. So, all of these are the Word of God. From Genesis through Revelation, we have the written Word of God, inspired by His Spirit. He used a variety of different men through history to write these down, and it's come down and been preserved for us. And so in that sense, from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22, from cover to cover, the Bible is about God. The Bible is about the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, because it is the Son who reveals to us the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's the triune Godhead we're reading about. And so you could hear sometimes Bible teachers say that the Lord Jesus is on every page. I agree with that. And yet when you come to Hebrews, you don't have to say, now where is the Lord Jesus here? Is this a type? Is it a shadow? Is it symbolism? Is it a prophecy about something that's going to happen? Is it an analogy? Is it something about a character in the Old Testament? A hero of the faith, like Joseph, for example. You remember Joseph in the Old Testament? William MacDonald wrote a book about him, and he called it, Joseph Reminds Me of Jesus. Now, that's true. And yet, it's interesting that, as far as I'm aware, the Bible never comes right out and calls Joseph a type of Christ. And yet, to read about Joseph, from the beginning to the end of his life, he reminds you of the Lord Jesus. So you can look at him, and you can see things about Joseph, and you say, oh yeah, that's just like the Lord, except the Lord brings it to a higher level. Now, when we come to Hebrews, we don't have to sort of scratch and stretch and guess. It starts out, and I realize this is not how it is in the original language, but most of our English translations start with the word God here. And I believe rightly, because grammatically, the subject, the one that's being talked about here, the one who is the theme, not only of this prologue to the book, not only verses 1 through 4, but the entire book of Hebrews is a book about God. Now that's great. Because I can turn on my laptop in the morning, as I always do, and I can look at Facebook, and I see what some of my friends halfway around the world had for breakfast, or what they did on their vacation, or their child's latest photos. Now, those aren't bad things, and a lot of these things help me pray for people. So I'm not anti-Facebook or social media. I can look on Twitter, and everybody's an expert, right? They can opine. They can say, well, you know, that guy they got for Ozark, he didn't even have an orange shirt. I didn't like him very much. And, you know, there they are in whatever it is, 240 characters or something. They've just assassinated my fashion choices. And there you are. I have all kinds of things on the internet about man, about human beings. Turn on the television, turn on the radio, open the newspaper, pick up a magazine, I don't care which one. You're going to get your eyes put on mankind. You're going to look at human beings. You're going to look at people. And as important as it is to think about other people, we're not really going to understand what people need the most, much less what we need the most, till we get our eyes on God. And so we come to Hebrews, and Hebrews is a book that is theocentric. It is God-centered. We might even say Christocentric, because it puts Christ front and center. And from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, it is all about Christ. Christ first, Christ continuing, and Christ last. And one of the great things it says about the Lord Jesus, as it says here in verse 4, is that he is better. Now, that specific word for better in the original language occurs 19 times in the New Testament. 13 of those times is in Hebrews. Because what the Holy Spirit wants us to know is, you can get your eyes on this world, you can get your eyes on riches, you can get your eyes on the wisdom of man, you can get your eyes on politics or economics or whatever it is, but the Lord Jesus really is better. What God is doing is better. Now, I understand that Hebrews was written in a specific place, in a specific historical context. And we're going to look at that context just momentarily. So before you think I'm letting my imagination run away with me and that I'm just kind of willy-nilly taking the book of Hebrews and saying, oh, this is what we need, and I'm going to just talk about us. We are going to talk about the original audience. Because it's very important to know what they were about. It's always important in Scripture to know context. Because so many false doctrines and even so many cults are built on taking things out of context. So we are going to look at Hebrews contextually. Not only their historical context, what they were going through at their point in time, but also how does this fit in with the rest of God's Word, with the rest of the Bible? Well, it fits in that it tells us you're not going to find anything better than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as the title shows, it was written to Hebrews. We would call them today Jews, ethnically speaking. And Hebrew is a word originally applied to Abram, as he was then known, later known as Abraham, in Genesis 14. And a Hebrew, apparently, according to some scholars at least, has the idea of one who is from beyond the river. And the idea is that this person isn't a native. He isn't from around here. Now, I don't know if you ever have that experience. You know, we get people that come out to my part of the world, and even Brother Dave has connections here, Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. Okay? Now, did you please notice the authorized pronunciation of the county? It is Lancaster. Okay? If you come out and you say, how do I get to Lancaster? I want to see one of those Amish people. We are going to know. This person isn't from around here. Now, I'm sure the same thing happens in other parts of the world. Because when I hooked up with Naomi and I came to Iowa, I wanted to go to Nevada, Iowa. And I found out, no, it's Nevada. And I thought, okay, it's Nevada, fine. You know, and you can find other places, I'm sure, in your state or your area that you pronounce it distinctively. And if a stranger comes, they pronounce it differently. Well, the thing about God's people is the New Testament, especially in 1 Peter 2, will call us pilgrims and strangers. We are not from this world, and we are headed to another world. When we get to Hebrews 11, if we get there this week, I hope so. When we get to Hebrews 11, we're going to find out that these heroes of the faith we look back to were people who were looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They were pilgrims. They weren't settled down here. They weren't saying, you know, this world is the best it can be, or let's make this world the best it can be so that we can live in this world forever. If we can just get rid of all the diseases and all the problems, we can make the world a paradise. Well, to quote that classic genre of American culture, country and Western, wherever you are, wherever you go, there you are. And the problem is that even if we could get rid of all the diseases and all the things that cause problems, there's still the problem of our own wicked hearts. We need a Savior. And Hebrews is all about that. But it was written, as the name denotes, not just to people that were pilgrims and strangers on the earth in the spiritual sense, but these were people that were descended physically from Abraham. And they were people, therefore, that God had been working with for a while. Now keep something here in Hebrews 1, and let's just go for a moment over to Romans chapter 3. We might ask ourselves, well, what was the good thing about being a Jew? And we'd be asking a biblical question, because here the Bible asks that very question. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Romans 3 and verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Now, circumcision was the sign that God gave Abraham in Genesis 17, that he was in a covenant with the Lord. The covenant predated the sign. So already God had made him this covenant, made promises to him before ever that sign was given. The promises didn't depend on the sign. The sign showed that this was one who had received and believed the promises of God. He says, verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, what does he mean by the oracles of God? He means what we would call the scriptures, the Bible. They were the people that had the word of God. Now, keep that in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to that notion. But go with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verse 11. Now, the Ephesians were apparently predominantly Gentiles. A Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew. So you might say, what about the Scots-Irish, or what about the Pennsylvania Germans, or what about the Puerto Ricans, or whomever, you know, the Sahrawi people, you know, whatever you are, if you're not a Jew, by definition, you're a Gentile. So Ephesians 2:11, therefore, remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Now, here's what we had as far as God's things before the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the lot of a Gentile, so to speak. Verse 12, Ephesians 2:12. That at that time you were without Christ. So they didn't have a relationship with Messiah, much less a knowledge that Messiah was coming. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So they didn't have any citizenship among the nation that God chose. Now, God chose Abraham and his sons Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons and chose them to make them a great nation. Why he did that was that he might bless all nations of the earth. So God always thinks big. You know, we think we have big plans. God says you're going to need a bigger plan, and I've got it. I've got the biggest plan imaginable, because what I'm doing isn't just restricted to one man and his family, isn't just restricted to one nation even. It's going to bless all nations of the earth. And yet as Gentiles, Seemingly, they were excluded from that. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In the original language, it even says atheists, although it might not have, probably without God is a better translation in this context. But he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now that's a wonderful thing, to have been far off from God and now brought near. Now back to the book of Hebrews. Because the Hebrews, as I say, were people that had the word of God. They could say, we have the commonwealth of Israel. We have the covenants of promise. We have the Bible. We have Messiah promised to us. He's coming. And generation after generation of Jewish people would look for and pray and long for and hope for the coming of the Messiah. And throughout the Old Testament, of course, God was prophesying that he would come, and with great specificity. In other words, he specifically said where Messiah would be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, we have a Bethlehem in Pennsylvania, in Lehigh County. It is not that Bethlehem. That Bethlehem is named after the original Bethlehem. It's Bethlehem, I'll use the Pennsylvania pronunciation again, Ephrata. Okay, you might say Ephrata or something else like that, fine. But in Lancaster County, they call it Ephrata, okay? Bethlehem Ephrata is where Messiah would be born. And that was said in Holy Scripture 700 years, more than 700 years actually, before the Lord Jesus was born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 would tell you that. Isaiah 7 would tell you that he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9 would tell you that he was going to be the one who was the wonderful counselor, who was the mighty God, who was the Prince of Peace, and so forth. And on, there were many prophecies about the coming of this Messiah. So when we come back to Hebrews 1 and we look at verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke. Now let's just stop right there in a moment. Do you get that? God is speaking. We can even say God has spoken. Now that's important, because there was a time, I'll just put it in round numbers, almost 500 years before the time of Christ, when some of the greatest intellectual philosophers in the history of the world lived. They lived in the country of Greece. Any Greeks here? Don't be ashamed. You've given the world the euro. That's something to be proud of, okay? I don't mean the euro, the currency, the euro. Like we in America say gyro, okay? But if you go to Greece, you got to say like euro or something like that, you know? And anyway, never mind. But get yourself a Frommer's travel guide and you'll be just fine ordering, I'm sure. Or just point at the menu like I do and look desperate and hungry. But in any case, the Greeks had these wonderful smart guys. As Bill and Ted used to call him, Socrates, but we know him as Socrates, right? Socrates, and we know his student Plato, and we know his student Aristotle, who was even the teacher of the illustrious general Alexander the Great. Now, these guys were fantastically smart guys. Even before Al Gore had invented the internet, even before... That's a joke, sorry. Even before the microchip, and even before all the things and the advances we've seen in the last 100 years, just with their minds, they thought about the universe, and they thought about where they had come from, and they thought about why they were here, and they thought about where they were going, and they thought, and they thought, and they thought. And in their time, people believed in many gods. You had to read about them if you went to public high school, at least, like I did. You had to read about Zeus, and you had to read about, you know, his wife Hera, and you had to read about Hephaestus, and you had to read about all these gods and goddesses, and you didn't want to tick them off, because if you cut Zeus off in traffic, he hurled a thunderbolt, and he fried you. I've thought about that on the highways a time or two, but never mind. No, but you know, they had all these myths, all these stories about the gods and goddesses. And, you know, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, they disagreed on many things. They didn't all come to the same conclusions. But they all agreed, all these stories about the gods and goddesses, I mean, it's kind of ludicrous. The gods and goddesses are like human beings behaving badly. They're lustful, they're wrathful, they're greedy, they're sneaky. They're just like us with superpowers. So it was basically the Marvel Universe, you know, BC, if you want to think about it that way. Or if you prefer, DC, if you must. But anyway, and whatever other comic book companies there may exist in the world. Well, I said, you know, God can't be like that. And they began to think and think and think, what must God be like? How can we know God? Now, one of them even said that, you know, we haven't been able to find out who God is. Maybe someday there will come from God a word. And he used a term in Greek that's very, very famous because we use it, we name things after it in English. Like the Bible software I use is called the Logos Bible Software. Operation Mobilization had a couple ships famously called the Logos or the Logos. I don't know how they say it. But anyway, you know, a lot of things named after this. We get words like logic from it. And he said maybe a Logos, a word, will come from God someday to explain him. But we really don't know what he's like. And the amazing thing is, when you open the Gospel of John and it says, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was the Logos, God is saying, yes, I'm speaking. I'm not out there some God that you can't know. I'm not some God who's skulking about in the universe. Now, back in the days of the Cold War, when we had a space race going on, and there's few things I love more than space. I wouldn't mind. I don't criticize Mr. Bezos. If I had $1 billion, I'd be sorely tempted to go into space rather than give it to missionaries. But I know that wouldn't be the godly thing to do, but it'd be great to be an astronaut, even a pretend one. But anyway, you know, back in the Cold War days, the Soviet Union, Russia as it's called today, but back then the Soviet Union, some of their cosmonauts went up and they flew around the dark side of the moon. And you know what the cosmonauts said, because they came from an atheistic country? They said, we have flown around the back of the moon, and we didn't see God. Now that's more of a French accent, I'm sorry about that. Excuse me. Not very Russian, okay? Whatever, however you say stupid in Russian, that's mean. But anyway, however he said it. He said, we flew around the dark side of the moon, and we didn't find God. Now, please, did anybody really think that God is playing hide and go seek? You know, like God's up there hiding behind the moon. Well, if we could just move the moon out of the way, we'd see God. That's kind of a foolish notion, right? But people who don't know the Lord, they come up with all kinds of foolish notions. And the New Testament talks about when it pleased God, after man through reasoning could not find God, when it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. In other words, man tried reasoning and thinking and trying to figure it out. And by the way, the Greeks, it didn't end with them. I mean, we've had Kant and we've had Sartre and we've had Russell and we've had on and on right down to the present day. People trying to figure out the universe, people trying to get rid of God, or people trying to find out God. And they can't do it with unaided reason. The Bible says you need the content that God gives. You need God to preach to you. You need him to speak to you. And Hebrews says God has spoken in many parts and in many ways. Now here it translates it, at various times and in various ways. And what the author is doing here, and I say the author because some people say it's Paul. Some people say, no, it can't be Paul. Some people say it's Barnabas. I'm not too troubled. It's the Holy Spirit. I know that. Whomever was the amanuensis, the penman, whoever physically wrote it down, it was inspired of God. It was God-breathed. So God, at various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, who does he mean, the fathers? He means their ancestors in Israel. And you could go back, and remember what Romans 3:1 says? What's the advantage of being a Jew? Much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. God gave them the Bible. They've got the scriptures. Now, how did that happen? Well, it started back there with Moses. that God started using Moses to write down his revelation. And he gave us five books. You know them as the Pentateuch, or the Jews called them the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? But it didn't stop there. Because after Moses left the scene, God raised up Joshua, and there was a book written about Joshua and the conquest, and Judges, which was the sequel, and then 1 Samuel, Ruth in 1 Samuel, which carry us into sort of an intermediate period of the Judges leading up to the monarchy. And then you get into those history books of the Old Testament, and eventually you actually get people called prophets. Now, the Bible uses the word prophet sometimes specifically and sometimes generally. Here I think it's general, because Peter, for example, in Acts 2, when he's preaching, he talks about David, and he actually calls David a prophet. Now, the Old Testament doesn't identify him as a prophet. We wouldn't think of him as a prophet in the way that Isaiah or Jeremiah were, who uttered prophecies that were written down. But David was used of God to say things that were prophetic, to say things that God was going to do later. So he says here, in many parts and in many ways, he's spoken in time past to the fathers by the prophets. This is what we call progressive revelation. Now, if God wanted to tell us everything all at once, could we handle it? Now, let me ask you, first grade, you went in there, they said, all right, you already know your alphabet, right? Yes, ma'am. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and so forth. Yes, I know my alphabet. Yeah, you know your numbers. Yes, I do. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Yes, good. All right, let's move on. Okay, Spanish grammar. Now, we're going to conjugate the verb to be, which is irregular. Okay? So, yo soy, tú eres, usted es. What would the first grader say? I mean, I know they have these crazy immersion schools now, but that's not how they approach it. Okay, what about the numbers? All right, you got the numbers down. Let's try algebra. They didn't even speak the word to me till I was probably in seventh grade, you know? And even then I was terrified. But, they don't just give you everything at once, do they? I mean, you don't get calculus when you're in fourth grade. You've got to lay building blocks and learn a lot of things. Well, God, who designed our minds, God, who is wisdom itself, he knew, I've got to give them the truth a little bit at a time. So in various times and in various ways, he spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. But now he says in verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, when we read in these last days, in English, it kind of sounds like he's saying, you know, just recently, this is what God did. Just the other day, God spoke to us in his Son. But actually, the scholars tell me that the phrase is something like, and at the end of these days. And you say, well, what difference does that make? Well, just simply this. That the Jews had kind of bifurcated time. They had divided it into two stages. There's the time leading up to the coming of Messiah, when the Savior comes. And then there's the time, once the Messiah has come, that is the world to come. That's the beginning of it, at least. And those are the two epochs we're talking about. So this phrase, when he says in verse 2, hath in these last days, or at the end of these days, it would have clicked in their heads. They would have said, he's talking about the Messianic age. You know, a lot of times people prophetically ask, I was told I have until 8:30. Is that correct? Yeah, okay, good. All right, good. Just want to make sure. You never know. I don't want the trap door to open on my first night. And we may finish early. I'm not known to, but we may. In any case, a lot of times people say, prophetically, are we in the last days? Well, biblically, not just by this verse, but by a number of other references in the New Testament, the answer is yes. Since the Lord Jesus came to earth and died, and rose again from the dead, and ascended back to heaven, there is nothing that must happen before the Lord Jesus comes back again. Now, we know things are going to happen. Like, we know the Lord is coming for his church. He's going to call his people to meet him in the air. We know after that, there's the time that Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's trouble. The New Testament calls it the tribulation. Okay? And the last 3.5 years of that, the great tribulation. So in that sense, yes, we know things are going to happen. But what I mean is, there's no longer this waiting, like saying, someday Messiah is going to come. No, Messiah has come. And guess what? The clock is ticking. Now, I don't mean that clock that Daniel 9 says that has 7 years on it. That's still future, okay? But what I mean is that we have to realize now that the Lord Jesus has come into the world, we're not looking for another prophet. So when a Muslim says, you know, Muhammad was a greater prophet because he's the last of the prophets, the Bible would say, uh-uh, no way, Jose or Abdul, whatever. Because the Lord Jesus is the, what Michael Card would call in one of his songs, the final word. He spoke through the prophets, many of them at different times. Moses and David and Samuel and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth. But now he's spoken to us in Son. Now we're getting all of the truth that God has for us. And you might say, well, after the Lord Jesus left, weren't there more books of the Bible written? In fact, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, he didn't write any books, did he? He didn't write the Gospels. He didn't write the epistles. So how can you say there's not going to be anything more after him? Well, in this sense, that the Lord Jesus said in John 16, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But the Comforter, when he comes, or the Helper, as some translated, he will guide you into all truth. Because he will take of my things, and he will show them unto you. Now, what happened on the day of Pentecost is that Comforter came in a way he had never done historically. The Holy Spirit's been at work since the second verse of the Bible, explicitly. I mean, that's the first place he's mentioned. The Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters, right? And Genesis 1:2 tells us about that. And the Spirit is all over the Old Testament, empowering people, speaking through the prophets, doing various things. God's Spirit was striving with mankind. But now in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came to stay and to form a body on earth, a spiritual body composed of all believers. And specifically, the first recipients of the Holy Spirit in that way, the first people to get the Holy Spirit to indwell them and stay and work through them in the way that the Lord's now doing in the last days are 12 men whom the Lord designated apostles. And those apostles were the special eyewitnesses that the Lord Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist and therefore marked out as Messiah, that the Lord Jesus had gone to the cross and died for our sins, that the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. Because after the Lord Jesus rose, they touched him. They ate with him. They spoke with him. They knew this wasn't an apparition. It wasn't a poltergeist or Casper the Friendly Ghost type of thing. This was the Lord come back from the dead. And yet he was different in the sense that he could enter a locked room without opening the door. And he could disappear just as quickly. A little preview of what the resurrection life is all about. The life of the world to come, the life of the new heavens and the new earth, where the Lord Jesus shall preside as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, therefore, those apostles and the ones that were working with them, the Holy Spirit used to write down. And were they creating the Gospels? Were they making up the stories? Well, no, they weren't. They were writing by inspiration of the Spirit of God. The same way that the Old Testament writers had been moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1 says that they were borne along by the Spirit of God. So all of the words, whether John wrote it down or Peter wrote it down or Paul wrote it down or any of the people that worked with them, like John Mark and like Luke, they were writing down what the Holy Spirit had them to say. So when people tell you, well, how do you know anything about God? We can say, listen, God has spoken. God has spoken in this book. Now, of course, people will tell you that book's not true. That book's full of mistakes. That book is a deception. That book is an error. Well, they can say that. And they have been saying it, frankly, from the very beginning. They said it in the Old Testament to some of the prophets. And they said it in the New Testament, and they said it in the second century, if you read about a man called Porphyry and other people like him, that attack the scriptures. And in the last two centuries in particular, people have attacked the Bible and said it's unscientific. People have attacked the Bible and said archaeology disproves it. People have attacked the Bible and said, you know, it doesn't make any sense. And yet, the Bible stands. Over and over again, God shows. Science is a changing discipline. Why is it changing? Because science is knowledge. That's what the word means. And as we study the universe, as we use the brains that God made us, whether we personally know God or not, we are adding to the body of knowledge we have. But do we have complete knowledge of the universe? No. No scientist would claim that. Well, listen, God, who has complete knowledge of the universe, has made certain statements in the Bible. And the scientists say, oh, no, no, that cannot be. And time again, they've been proved wrong, and God's word has stood. And the same thing with the archaeologists and historians. I will just say, time was when people said there were no such thing as Hittites that the Bible talks about. It's now well established that there were Hittites. Time was before the 1960s. People said there was no such guy as Pontius Pilate. And then at Caesarea Maritima in Israel, the Italian archaeologist found a stone with his name on it with his job title, proconsul. Just like at Corinth, there was a stone to Gallio, who's mentioned in the book of Acts chapter 18 as being the proconsul of Corinth in Greece. And he was also the half-brother of Seneca, the famous Stoic philosopher who was tutor to Emperor Nero. So the Bible is suffused with claims that are verifiable. In other words, it says things you can check out. And the Bible stands. Because this is the word of God. He's spoken by the prophets, and now he's spoken in a full and final way by his Son. Now, what's so special about the Son? Well, he says in verse 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, I've sometimes been able to go into rich people's houses. They're usually like museums now. Like they have this one down in western North Carolina called Biltmore. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's expensive, but it's worth going into. Because this guy, it was one of the Vanderbilts who built it. His landscape architect, basically the guy who laid out the trees and the gardens on the property, he also laid out something you might have heard of called Central Park in New York City, Frederick Law Olmsted. And you go in the house, and there's portraits of Mr. Vanderbilt. You know, none of these little pictures hanging on the wall like we have at my house. He's got a oil painting by John Singer Sargent of himself. I mean, John Singer Sargent used to paint Theodore Roosevelt when he was president. You know, people like that. The guy had a swimming pool and a bowling alley in his basement, and this is like late 1800s. He built a village for the workers that built this house. It's this magnificent house. And oh, did I mention the library? It's multi-floors, over 6,000 volumes, and you could come in from some of the bedrooms by these secret doors that were built into the bookshelf. You talk about cool, a book geek like myself, I would just love to get lost in there. And the tapestries from the Middle Ages and the Renaissance and all the art and the artifacts throughout the place and just the army of servants, because they'd have all their friends come and stay by the hundred, you know, and have these big parties. Now, if you could go to a house like that, it's one thing to buy a ticket and go in as a tourist, like I did. But if you could show up and say, I'm the heir, would that make a difference? If I took you to this great, huge house, and I said, I'm the heir, what does it mean I'm the heir? Well, it means I'm going to be the owner of this someday. This is earmarked for me. In fact, in some cases, you have some people through history, very wealthy people, that have built something, and they've said, I'm not even building this for myself. I'm building this for my heir. So I'm going to build this castle or build this house, and I'm going to give it to my heir. Now, when we talk about the Lord Jesus, it says here, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So right off the top, when you talk about What is unique about the Lord Jesus Christ? What is so special about him? It is that everything in this world, every created thing, was made with him in mind. And the Lord is the one who, the very universe itself, is his. And he is the one who's been appointed the heir of all things. Now, the second statement, also in verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds. The word is ages, but it has that sense of worlds. So when we talk about where things came from, and those are the three basic things every human being wants to know, right? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? And these verses give us the answers. Where have we come from? Well, we were made through the Lord Jesus. John 1, verse 3 puts it this way. In him was not anything made that is made. Colossians 1 says, all things were created by him and for him, and through him all things consist. Similarly here, we're told, through whom he also made the worlds. So this world didn't come about by accident. This world isn't here by chance. This world was made through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes on to say, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. What is the brightness of his glory? Well, some translate it, the effulgence of his glory. Oh my, what is that? That doesn't clarify it at all. Well, some say the radiance of his glory. And the word is like, this is the outshining of something that shows you the character of the thing that shines. So people like John Nelson Darby, in a footnote in his translation, says that by seeing a sunbeam, you can tell the character of the sun. That doesn't mean you've been to the sun and you've seen all the billions of atomic reactions that are happening in the sun, but you see sunlight and you say, my, the sun must be bright and the sun must be warm. I get a real sense of what the sun is by the sunbeam. Well, the Lord Jesus said about himself in John 14, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. 2 Corinthians 4 says he's the image of God. And Colossians 1 again says he's the image of the invisible God. The word used there is icon. So you look at the icon on your smartphone or on your computer, that little symbol, it's a little picture of a pencil or something. And that's symbolizing something. You look at that picture, you say, oh, that's a program to write stuff with, what they call a word processing program. Because there's a picture of a writing implement on it. Well, you see the Lord Jesus, and you see what God is like in every aspect. So, is God holy? Well, you only have to look at the Lord Jesus while he walked on earth. That the Lord Jesus, as this chapter will later tell us, loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Now, the Lord Jesus always loved what he ought to love and always hated what he should have hated. Now, sometimes we're the reverse, right? Things that we ought to love. We ought to love going to meeting, being with the people of God. We ought to be like the psalmist who said, I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Not saying, I'd rather be in bed. Or like one of my roommates in college used to say, today I'm going to the church of the Holy Comforter. And he meant his blanket. But anyway, he was in jest, thankfully. But, you know, many times there are good things that we know we ought to do. And we say, I don't want to do that. Many times there are bad things. And we say, I know I shouldn't do that. I know I shouldn't say that. I know I shouldn't think that. But we do it anyway. Well, the Lord Jesus is different than that, you know. He always loved righteousness. He loved what accords with God's nature. What God loves, the Lord Jesus loves, because he is God. And when you see the Lord Jesus, you see God, a holy God. A God who walks in the temple and can't stand the fact that it's an act. That it's pretense. That it's a sham. That the people have turned what was supposed to be a house of prayer where desperate and needy people could come and call on God. And now the temple's being used to make money and being used to turn people away and embitter people against God. No, says the Lord Jesus. And he casts out the money changers and those who bought and sold. Twice, at the beginning of his ministry in John 2 and at the end, as recorded in Matthew 21. But you know, the Lord Jesus was also merciful. They brought him the woman taken in adultery in John 8. And they said, Moses said in the law that this woman who was taken in the very act. Well, if that's the case, where's the man? But never mind. This woman who was taken in the very act. Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say? Well, we've got him now. As if he says, no, Moses was wrong. He's speaking against the Bible. But if he says, go ahead and stone her, then he's going to look unmerciful. He's going to look harsh. And the Lord Jesus bent down and he wrote on the ground. That's kind of interesting because the Bible tells us that the law, the Ten Commandments themselves, were written by the finger of God. That's interesting, isn't it? Here's the Lord Jesus writing with his finger. In other words, he's the lawgiver. People spill a lot of ink over what the Lord wrote. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know. It's not what he wrote, it's that he wrote. This is the lawgiver. He's the one who has every right to judge. And he stands up, and because the law that he gave says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established, they need two or three witnesses to condemn her. And the Lord stands up and says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And he bends down and writes again. And with great embarrassment, I'm sure, from the oldest of them to the youngest, they all go away. And he gets up and says, woman, where are your accusers? Now, this is what you call the judge vacating the charges, I guess. That the Lord says, trial's not happening. There aren't any witnesses to condemn. But wait a minute. Isn't the lawgiver the Son of God? Isn't he the one who knows everything? Can't he condemn her? Doesn't he know her guilt? Yes, not only of that sin, but of every other she's committed. And you see the merciful nature of God, that the Lord Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. That the Lord Jesus desires to forgive. Not saying that sin doesn't matter, not compromising with it or sweeping it under the rug, but the Lord knew he was going to the cross to pay for that sin. So when we look at the Lord Jesus, we say, is God holy? Yes, just look at the Lord Jesus. Is he merciful? Yes, just look at the Lord Jesus. Is he loving? Yes, look at the Lord Jesus receiving the children. Now, children don't like anybody who's remotely cranky, okay? If children think that you're going to swat them, they're not going to come to you. If you're going around with a dour expression on your face, they're not going to want to come to you. And if you give them some candy, you might bribe them into your good graces. I try that method myself. But anyway, you know, children kind of know. And the Lord Jesus was so open and accessible and loving that the children came to him. And not only the children, but the sinners and the tax collectors, the people that society had thrown away and said, you don't matter anymore. You're unimportant. You're a vile person. And the Lord Jesus said, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. See, you look at the Lord Jesus and you see exactly what God is like. And he says the express image of his person. It's a word for like the metal part that would put in a stamp on a coin, for example. So you look at the quarter and we've got George Washington's rather patrician profile. Now, I look nothing like him, but I just thought I'd stand this way for a change. It helps my posture. Anyway, you know, George Washington there is on the side of the quarter. And some tool and die maker had to design this thing that they pressed down into that soft metal to put that image on there. And the Lord Jesus bears the stamp of the exact essence of what God is like. So when we talk about the Lord Jesus being the one through whom the Lord speaks, is he going to give us any wrong impression about what God is like? Is he ever going to mistake the mind of God? No, because he's the exact expression or exact express image, it says here, of his person. It goes on, it says, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, there's too much to say on that in the moments we have left, so I'm going to leave that till the beginning of our message in the morning, Lord willing. But suffice it to say, these Hebrew believers needed to be reminded of who God was. Because as we go through the book, we'll find out they were having a tough time. They were persecuted. Many of them had lost just about everything they had materially in the world. And many of them were getting discouraged. And some of them had even turned their back on Christianity entirely and said, now all this stuff about Jesus of Nazareth being Messiah, all this about him being Lord and Christ, I just can't believe it, because if he were Messiah, why am I suffering? Or if he were Messiah, why hasn't he come back yet? Or if he were Messiah, why is it my whole family rejects me for his sake? It's too painful. I'm going back to Judaism. Now, as we'll find out in Hebrews, that's a very serious sin. It's what the Bible calls apostasy. This is not mere backsliding. You know, believers can backslide. Believers can fall into sin. That's why we need the Savior, present tense. We need him every day. But there is, of course, the danger that someone can come very close to the Lord Jesus, can have a lot of intellectual knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They can know the facts about Jesus, and yet they've never bowed the knee to him themselves. They've never said, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner. Now, I was raised in a Christian home, and one thing I found in my experience, and I found in talking to many other young people like myself who've grown into adulthood, is that one thing people that get saved young often struggle with is assurance of salvation. So I am not here to rattle any true believer's assurance of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or of the salvation they have. And I am here to say, first and foremost, that Hebrews and the rest of the Bible teaches that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense that you have been born again through faith in him, you have repented of your sins and the Lord has transformed you and his Spirit lives within you, you cannot be lost. There is no such thing as losing your salvation if you're a believer. But the Bible will tell us over and over again, and Hebrews will major on this in some of its warnings, that it is possible to come close to being a believer and yet not have it. To come close to knowing the Lord, and yet when it comes time to count the cost and realize this is going to hurt, sometimes it's going to be tough to belong to the Lord, to identify with him in this world, because they've persecuted him in this world, they're now persecuting me. And if you don't really have the Lord, even the Lord's parable of the soils, which I understand the children's class will be getting a bit of this week, have it on good authority from the teacher. But anyway, if you don't really have salvation, what the persecutions and the cares and even the riches of this life will do is it'll choke out the word you've heard. And you'll turn your back on the Lord because you never really were saved in the first place. You never believed on the Lord. Now, that's not the most fun and positive message to hear, especially after driving 1,000 miles. I know it. I know it. But we need to hear it. We need to hear it because people I grew up with have done that. People I know presently have looked like believers, have gone and served the Lord in various capacities, and then something happens in their life, and they turn away, and they say, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus, I'm chucking this all. And that, of course, is what we don't need. We need to look to the Lord. We need, like Peter needed, to put our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And so time and time again in our studies this week, that's what we're going to do. We're going to turn our eyes upon Jesus. We're going to look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We pray that we would be built up and encouraged, and we pray for the little ones to be saved at an early age. We pray for anyone of any age who's here without Christ. If they can understand this gospel, we pray they'd be convicted of their sin and their need and turn to the Lord while he may be found. For those who are believers, strengthen us, Father, that we may endure in these evil days. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.